To each one, welcome, peace, love, and blessings. To each one, I'd just like to greet us with these words. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We find ourselves very thankful and blessed to be gathered with you all. I would just like to draw attention to a line that we sang, and I think you'll be reminded why. It says, praise the Lord, for he hath spoken, worlds his mighty voice obeyed, laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance he has made. I'm just very thankful also for even in this last song there were we could spend some time recapping different things, and I was just thoroughly blessed with what the brothers have shared, Brother Matt, and also Brother Paul kind of opened up a subject when he asked what the blind man's part was and what he did, and we want to consider some of that as we have a topic written on the board that is way, way much larger than we can even begin to explain or teach or grasp ourselves. But there's an aspect of it that we want to consider here today. Before we do that, can we stand for a word of prayer? And Brother Matt Yoder, would you pray for this? Maybe it would even been good if we would have knelt, but is there a mic that you can get to him? Would you pray? I will be a blessing. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies upon us again. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together again this beautiful Lord's Day. And we ask that you would be with us. And we thank you for the words that we've heard already. We ask that you would continue to be with us. We pray that you would grant Aiden much wisdom and understanding as he opens the Word and teaches us. Pray, Father, that you would bless him, minister to his heart, as well as minister to us, and grant us that which is needful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. Before we get too far into the message here, I was reminded this morning that we haven't given much of an update to you all with some of our recent traveling. So I would just like to take a few minutes here and do that. If you would all pray for me, I would appreciate that. I would just want to say that you all are aware that we had two dear young precious souls that we had poured a lot of time and effort into down in Bolivia. And as Lisette left Serrano, there had been concern that we had been praying about for several months. But as she left Savannah, we found evidence of a pretty serious double life that she had been living. She had been living a double life for several months. And there were different things that were wrote and different things that were found that gave testimony to that. And so we had been for some time before we're preparing to travel to Bolivia, we had been getting a bit of a picture of where things were. And it was a burden to us. And we had went to the Lord crying out in prayer. And we continued to do that. And as we prayed, we felt like God giving us a vision of what He wanted to do. And just a few days before we left, we got word that they had went to some court and signed a document and signed legal marriage papers. And I have to be honest, that was a tremendous burden to me. But somehow, God filled our heart with faith and courage. And even though the attempts that were made, the things that were done, I'm just not sure what all to say. It's not like I want to leave things out, but the church down there had written four letters to them, and every one of them seemed to just drive them further away. And that was affecting even our attempts to reach out. And we hadn't really asked or blessed or had any input in any one of the four letters. But we landed in Sucre, and by faith we started traveling to Tria. The one in Antirias, yeah. So we started by faith traveling to Tria, and when we got close it started raining. And it rained and rained, and we got there late at night and got just a little rest. And we got up the next morning, and we were traveling from Tria to Antirias, and which means between two rivers. And here's some, the first several times, I think Brother John Graber was with me. The first several times we traveled that, John, there was not the highway. I'm not sure if you even had the privilege of traveling that new highway. But I think they were working on it the first few times we traveled that. But they say it's one of the most costly highways in the world. They had spent, I forget the dollar amount, but they had drilled and dynamited through mountains and whatnot. But that what tends to happen, though, is when it rains, the mud washes out from rocks and the rocks start coming down. So that morning we had traveled probably an hour and 15 minutes or so, or 20, just guessing. And we got to a spot in the road where there was a whole bunch of rocks on the road. But we had went up, and with shovels and by hand, we had cleared enough that a whole bunch of us passed through, including trucks. And I'm guessing, I'm not sure how many cars passed through that, and thinking that the way was clear now. And so we went about another 6 miles. And here we come to an area that was completely blocked. There was no moving it by hand. There was actually a loader on the other side that they wouldn't use because of the rocks were still falling. And then we found out that there were two other spots worse than this one on the other side of that loader. So we turned around and quick went back. We thought, well, there's bookstores, there's things down by Argentina, there's all kinds of things we can do. So we turned around and went back quick. And by the time we got back there, that had fallen in way beyond it being able to be moved. So we thought, okay, well, we happen to be right between where the old road went. I could try to draw a map, but I'm not sure if I... So we decided, okay, so we'll take the old road. So we turned around, and we went down the old road, and we went probably about a mile and a half, 2 miles. And then we met traffic coming back, and we stopped the first one, and they said, oh, you can't get through there, half the mountain fell over the road that way as well. So we were we were what looked like trapped in. But I did want to share that earlier that morning, as I had gotten up, I just had this witness I felt was from the Lord, that before the day is over, we would be in Antioch that night. And I didn't ask for it. I just continued to have that witness. And so we tried to help a few people, and we found Oblivion family that had a stand along the road. And all the people were going everywhere trying to get food, because the word was there was a power company that had employees that were trapped in there. But the word was that it would be at least 3 days before any of the two on the major highway got moved. So we spent some time there with a native family and some other Bolivians. And they made some potatoes for us. And we bought a little honey that was some of the, I'm not sure what the bees were getting, but it was some of the most unique honey I've ever tasted. And they wouldn't sell us much. But everyone would stop, and pretty soon the supplies that they did have were gone. Everyone was just buying what they needed to try to survive. But as we sat there and spent some time with a few of the other natives, we learned that there was another trail that we could possibly get out of, and it was 10 hours. It was 7 hours through some rivers, and if without a four-wheel drive, it was impossible, but we had a four-wheel drive, and we thought there was a chance. So we got everything ready, and we decided, okay, we're just going to go that way, unless God leads something different. And so to get to that way, we had to go back the old road. And what I was trying to say is, I'm trying to remember, I think the old road was 2 or 2.5 hours. Okay, so the old road took like right at 2 hours longer from where we were, and we were within 20 minutes on the new road. Maybe it ended up being like 1 hour and 45 minutes. So anyway, we took off down the old road. We had to use the old road to get to this road that went 10 hours. And you know, God, all this time we just felt tremendous peace that God's in control. And so we get close to where we needed to turn off to go left, to go down the 10-hour road. And here traffic starts coming. So we stopped and asked, and they said, yeah, the road's open. So we went on up, and as we got up there, they were just parking the loader, and they had moved some of the big rocks so that the back way into Antioch was open. And so the Lord safely brought us into Antioch around 9 o'clock. That evening. And on the way, we had been trying to message Miguel, and he only sent us two words back that he wouldn't meet with us. And so as I had prayed, I had just told Nicholas that I feel like we should just try to show up at his moto shop soon after he opens. And so we did. There was all kind of traffic backed up. There was everything in town was almost full because there's a bridge that north of Antioch that had gotten washed out. And so all the traffic from Santa Cruz that come down the Pan American Highway that way was that the town was full, and there was just trucks and buses and everything all over. And so I had one room at one place, and Nicholas had a room at another. But we walked down, and Miguel, we knocked on his door. And he saw us, and he didn't right away come forward. Soon he did, and we just visited a little. And soon he opened the gate and let us in. And so we visited a little bit, and soon he got chairs and. I don't know, it seemed like the Lord just kept putting things on my heart to say to him. And it seemed like within just a few moments, he was just weeping and wailing. He shut the door. He shut his shop. And we just continued on. He just cried and cried. You can see the picture. There's two young people that had threw everything away to have each other. And the moment they had each other in an ungodly way, they hated each other. They hated each other. They didn't want anything to do with each other. So we spent half the day just listening to Miguel weeping, just relating to us what had happened. And at the end of it, he just begged us for help. So about mid-afternoon, after prayer and asking some counsel from him as to where we could meet, we started the task of, we found a little cabin. I'm not sure how to say this, but the church down there is a little different. And when they get very little company and when anyone's in the area, they almost smother you and you can't really accomplish much. I'm not sure how or what to say. But the Lord provided a little cabin that was, there was 8 to 10 cabins, but he provided a little cabin there where we could meet with Lisette. And she came and we just started ministering to her life, and we probably spent 10 hours there with her. And she wasn't being all that responsive yet, but she did allow us to continue to go into the Word of God. And we continued to go into Scripture and minister to her. And the longer we did that, the more she broke, little by little. And but then the next day, we continued that with Miguel and then with Lisette. And at that time, Lisette still hadn't broken as far as Miguel had. But to make a long story short, before we left, we felt like there had been a good degree of repentance in both their lives. And there had been some commitments made by them. And it's a really complicated, I don't even begin to understand it. But so Miguel and Lisette would be half first cousins, but somehow their families, Miguel's dad, somehow the relationships and, yeah, there's just quite a bit of broken down relationship between like Miguel's dad and Lisette's mom and Lisette's grandma. And I don't know. I don't think we need to go into all that, but everyone agreed, including the leaders in the church there, that there's no way, they don't have a future in Antioch. They don't have a future there. So they made commitments to come up to Serrano, but we didn't know all the strongholds and whatnot that were involved. And so a couple of days later, we get some phone calls and we get some idea of what they're facing. So we just loaded up, and that was normally about a 15-hour drive with the van, but with the truck, we ended up making it in 9 or so because of the condition of the roads were pretty good, and also the truck just does better with its shock. It's kind of an off-road vehicle. But so we left about 5 o'clock one night and drove a good part of the way down close to Wakarete, close to where Brother Mike is here. We stayed in that area that night, went down the next morning, and we spent the next part of 3 or 4 days working through family and just different strongholds and different challenges. And then they ended up loading up the truck on Monday afternoon, and they ended up coming to Serrano with us. And in Serrano, we had tried to communicate clearly. We asked them to have a hands-off courtship. They had continued to fall into fornication even before marriage. And there they broke further, especially the set. When we got back to Serrano and we kept ministering, and she continued to break, and she just, finally one afternoon, she just broke and wept. And the one night as we gathered For supper, we had everyone together. She asked if she could share publicly, and she in tears just publicly again repented and weeping and asking for forgiveness. And so what I've been able to gather since is they've been faithfully having their hands-off courtship, and we're hoping to have a little wedding for them, exchange some vows and things here, and maybe hopefully the end of March for part of April or so. So that's just a few words of a little bit of what God, there were so many tears wept of things that God did over and over. God was so good to us. There's no way to put everything into words, what He did for us. But He allowed us to have a vision of seeing their lives restored and helped us to understand what the steps would be to do that. And as we, by faith, took those steps, God is always faithful. He's always faithful. So this morning, that leads me into an account that I would like to share. This account was related to me while I was in Bolivia. And it wasn't related to me personally from the person that it happened to, but from someone secondhand. So I'm going to share the account. This account is about a family that was part of a conservative constituency here in the States that was fairly big, that had values that would represent many of our values. In fact, many of our churches at one time would have, with the looseness, would have really threatened this conservative constituency. But in tears, it was related to me how this family came back to the States, and they went to one church after the other. If I remember right, they shared that they visited 14 churches, and they said God had left every one of the churches. God was not there, and the churches were about empty. All but one. I think there was one down in Alabama that they felt like God was there. But the young people and everyone was missing. So I take accounts like this, and I think about them probably too much. But I think, so what is happening? What is going on? What is leading our people to throw away the things, the values, the things that we've been given? What is influencing them? And that's probably part of the burden that leads me to share some of what I have this morning. I would like to open up with a scripture out of Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 33. I'd like to read. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It says, it is God that justifieth. And when you look at what I gather from this scripture, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I gather from the last part of this that it is God who brings us into right relationship with Him. It is God that justifies us. It is God that brings us into right relationship with Him. And just to continue to lay a bit of a deeper foundation for this message here, I would like to just talk about covenant here a little bit. You know, we don't think about it this way a lot, but in many ways, if we are part of the body of Christ, in many ways we have entered into His covenant. But it's not just His covenant. We have responsibility in the covenant as well. The definition for covenant, I think this is out of the 1828 dictionary. It says it's a mutual contract or agreement between two parties, each of which is bound to fulfill certain engagements to the other. In Scripture, it is used mostly in an analogical sense to denote certain relations between God and man. But notice that a covenant is an agreement between two parties, and each of them have certain engagements. And I know many times we don't look at our walk that way. We don't look at God's Word that way. But Hebrews gives us more more direction in that way. Hebrews 12:24 says, "Into Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Hebrews 10:27 says, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." It says in 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Verse 29 says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." We see there's more that could be said about covenants and all of this, but I'm saying all of this to make the point that so often we hear so much about God's part and the work of God, and that part is seemingly the most important part of the covenant. It is what God's part is something that we as man have no way. We have no way to do what only God can do. We have no way. So my heart is not to be out of balance today, but my heart is to remind us that we as men also have responsibility in this covenant. Many, many times, man's part is not considered or given, not so much talked about, and it's not really always fun to talk about what man's responsibilities are, is it? It's a lot easier to talk about God and the things of God and all that God has done. And today, if you'll allow me, I think that we as humans have our part in true justification. It's not just in what God does, remember? It's God who brings us into right relationship with Him. God has commissioned us to our responsible duties as our part of our covenant with Him. Someone has said, and this person is pretty strongly on once saved, always saved. But I was amazed to find this. He said, "Too many sermons are sugar pills. Grace is preached, but the duty of man is denied. Divine predestination is cried from the pulpit and lifted up, but human responsibility is rejected and laid aside." Remember what the blind man's part was? He was to go wash. The blind man had never went and washed, he would still be blind. "But human responsibility is rejected and laid aside. Such teaching ought to be shunned and seen as poisonous. But those who by reason of use have grown accustomed to this calm, sedative teaching tend to condemn all other preaching that includes the duty of man. They proclaim these sugar pills as the high doctrines of the truth and the precious gift of God." Closing his comment, he says, "It is to be feared that this poppy juice doctrine has sent many souls to sleep who will one day wake up in hell." So I would like to spend a little time today considering the doctrine of justification, knowing that the way we look at this impacts almost every area of our life, and mainly wanting us to continue to look at the Word of God as literal in some of these areas. So as we talk about man's duties, I couldn't help but just expose us to a few of them here, a few scriptures. Some of our responsibilities as follow. Sure, we need God's enabling power. We cannot do it without Him. And to be in right relationship with God, to be full of the grace and power and life of God, We need all of that, but listen to some of these words. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, God has made all the provisions, but there's no way that he can come and put the new man on us. We need his help, his enabling strength, and all of that, but we need the new man. And I feel like it's our responsibility that we're able to put on this new man. Some more scriptures. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Colossians. And have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. James 2. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Some of our reformers struggled with this practical teaching here, and they wanted a faith only salvation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But James makes it really clear that a man is not justified by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see that a man is justified, pronounced righteous before God through what he does and not alone through faith. Through works of obedience as well as by what he believes. Some other accounts here. Jude. I will therefore put you in remembrance. This is leading on closer to what we want to say about justification here. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept their first estates, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. God showed his mercy in delivering the Israelites from Egypt, but that was no guarantee against their destruction and the wilderness when they again sinned by unbelief. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And hereby we know him if we keep his commandments. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. I do want to say that this is for me. I don't feel like we as a church are looking at justification wrong. That's not why I'm sharing this. I just feel like, we want to continue to lift up true biblical Christianity by God's grace as best we can. May the Lord help me. I have so much need in my life in so many areas. But the 1828 dictionary gives this definition of justification. It says the act of justifying. But this is what I thought was interesting that we want to continue to remember. It says, a showing to be just or conformable to law, rectify or property. In other words, it's not just knowledge. Something happens in the life. As Hans Hut wrote in 1527, There is much to be said about man's response to God's call. Do we accept that our response to God's call should be nothing less than complete obedience to Christ? Man's response to God's call should be nothing less than complete obedience to Christ. Hans Hut further writes, "No one is able to justify himself as regards salvation. But if man is to be justified by God, he must surrender and prepare himself so that God may accomplish His work in such a man's life." I'm advocating that in Scripture we find no promise of experiencing justification while living in continual sin. I do believe that we grow and that we're not perfect as we would like to be. But I'm advocating that true justification delivers from sin and brings such a spiritual change in man that man no longer wants to sin and loves righteousness and hates sin. Indeed, that he wants to resist and overcome all sin from then on. True justification allows God to work a deep and lasting change in the life and nature of us. So if I would like to, it could sound like I'm splitting hairs up here this morning. So I'd like to maybe have a little example here to try to illustrate what I'm trying to say. An example of justification by faith alone. And this seems to be a doctrine that sometimes influences our people. Many times salvation is reduced to a few basic questions and answers as follows. Possibly someone out witnessing or trying to win someone to the Lord. This may be a little example, and I have some others. So you're out and you're talking to someone and they're asked, "Did you ever commit sin?" "No." The person says no. Then the question is asked, "Have you ever lied?" "Yes." "Okay, do you believe you are a sinner?" "Yes." "Do you believe Christ died for your sins?" "Yes." "Will you receive Him as your Savior?" "Yes." "Well, then you are saved." And the person says in a surprising way, "I am?" And the answer is yes. "The Bible says you are saved, and now you are promised to go to heaven." And the person says, "Wow, that's too good to be true." And he says, "Yes, that is the good news of the gospel. It's too good to be true." Now, I know we're human, and we don't always know what all God does in the heart. But I just want to say that justification by faith alone many times leaves people without conversion. It gets them to try to believe their eternal destiny has changed without a changed life. There can be no conversion without conviction and repentance of sin. There can be no lasting walk without complete surrender and commitment to the Lordship of Christ. That is one little example of what I feel is cheap grace and justification that probably hasn't changed the life. Sometimes that can happen. And just those reactions. But to go a little further, I'd like to talk a little bit about law, and I'd like to do that just mainly to lay a foundation here. All law originates and comes to us from God, and it explains why God's divine authority affects and extends to each one of us. Think of the laws and the Word of God, and even the laws of nature, even the laws, even civil laws, many of them reach to us and they come from God. The laws that God establishes are part of all that God is. God is not fretting about possibly someday breaking one of His own laws. You know, to me that takes my mind on long meditation as I think of when God says something, when God gives a law, it's only part, it's so much, so many times it represents so much about him. And he's not up there trying real hard to not break his own law. Because it's coming from who he is. Just a few words here on law. God's laws are an order of life that cannot be challenged or changed. God himself will not change his laws and his decrees. All this to ask us to understand what God says in his word. It seems like Satan has made it his mission to nullify the laws and terminate the laws of God. And even though we don't think that Satan will ever accomplish this, the Word of God says that his word is settled forever in heaven, and that it is easier for earth, heaven and earth to pass than one title of the law or to fill. And even though Satan will never abolish or nullify or terminate the laws of God, he does darken the understanding of some about what this law says and how this law pertains to us. And it's important that we remember, and I guess this is something I've been thinking about. It's God who justifies. It's God who brings us into right relationship with him. And he does this when we, as men, do are responsible on our part. Have different scriptures here. I think I'm just going to skip over. Now we could talk about sin. Sin is an offense to that law of God, and sin and God promises to punish all sin. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Sin has many ways it affects humanity. It affects our vision. Peter says we cannot see afar off. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Sin clouds our judgment. And there's other scriptures we can go to. I think we're going to keep going here for today. Sin makes us not want to do what is good and what is right. Sin leads us into disobedience. Cain, God told Cain, "If you do well, you'll be accepted. If not, then there's sin at your door." Sin needs to be repented of, and an amendment of life needs to be made. Sin can be forgiven. Christ made known that he has the power and authority to forgive sin. But sin brings guilt towards God and man and demands justice. And God demands justice. Christ came to call sinners to repentance, and he's still calling today. So many times we're exposed to what is called justified in sin. Romans, we can go. There's some scriptures here in Romans. "Who was delivered for our offenses and will raise again for our justification." Romans 4:25. It seems like justification of the sinner by faith alone is the foundation and cornerstone of much of the evangelical Protestant teaching that we are that we're sometimes exposed to, or people are sometimes exposed to. It seems not to matter what all the horrible sins people are living in, God loves you anyway. It seems like we hear, "If you raise your hand while I pray, you are promised eternal life and you will go to heaven." As we consider this type of justification, I would like to illustrate this point. Here in a little bit, we'll have a little illustration for you. The biggest difference sometimes between professing believers and unbelievers, is knowledge of the truth. Justification of the sinner by faith seems to be the chief and central teaching that many things hinge on. While its important counterpart, sanctification of the true faithful believer in daily life, seems to be mostly neglected. So my heart is not to censor, but to try to expose this here today. It can seem like I'm splitting hairs and it's a trifling matter, but it seems to have an effect on our lives if we see this. False justification. Does God pronounce the sinner as just and right even when nothing changes in the life? Paul standing before an earthly judge. This is Paul. Why don't we do that? I have a little way I want to illustrate this. Paul, if you want to come forward here and just sit on the chair right in front of Jackson, that would be a blessing. Now, Paul's called before an earthly judge here, and this is Paul's third time before the same judge. Paul has been found guilty on two other accounts of possession and abuse of an illegal substance, namely cocaine. Thankfully, we know this isn't true, not even close to true, but I want you to picture this with me. So it's very obvious to the judge and to everyone in the courtroom that Paul has a serious problem. He's addicted to an illegal substance, and he needs help. Paul is tried, and the jury finds him guilty on all the charges that were brought. So here we are in the courtroom. The jury finds him guilty of everything he's accused of, and Paul is guilty. Paul is tried and found guilty of all the charges that were brought. So many times before sentencing, Paul pleads that he is innocent. He says, "I'm so ashamed and so sorry this happened. Please give me just one more chance, please. I promise not to do this anymore." Paul makes his case. He says, "The police officer didn't properly read my rights to me. The police officer lied about what happened. Some of the things he says aren't true." Paul says the officer mistreated him and slapped him and told him to be quiet. Next, Paul says, "I've changed. Since this happened, I've changed. I don't do this anymore. I started attending church," and he promises that this will never happen again. Remember, Paul is found to be guilty of the charges. After long silence and much deliberation, the judge, wanting to be understanding, wanting to help, wanting to be liked and well thought of, and possibly some rich sponsor gives the judge money under the table to influence the judge, all these things are common in our judicial system. This is just some things I've made up. I've made up here, and there could be more added to it. But the judge wanting to be well thought of, all these things, the judge decides to grant acquittal, or the judge declares Paul innocent and sets him free. Paul is set free, pronounced not guilty, and pardoned. Now, Paul experienced a form of justification, but how many of you here think that Paul is changed just because the judge pardoned him? Is there anyone here that thinks that Paul doesn't still have a really serious problem? Paul will leave the courtroom and Paul will still have a really serious problem. But my dear people, that's how many Christians look at justification. They look at God acquits them and they're free to just continue to do what they've always done. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't give us that license. Not always, but many times, if you look closely, justification and sanctification are in the same verse. And many times sanctification is mentioned before justification. In my mind, as I study the Word of God, I don't find anywhere that we have a promise of being justified or forgiven without a commitment to being to changing our life, to repenting, finding true repentance, making amendment of life, finding forgiveness, and old things passing away, and behold, all things becoming new. You can go back. You can go back to your seat, Paul. Thank you. I just tried to do that to illustrate some of what I'm trying to teach today, and I'm not sure if it makes any sense. But true justification goes beyond just being acquitted or pardoned. Our part is to receive God's forgiveness, but also His grace and power to change our lives. Do we look at God that way? If we look at God as a loving God that just winks at sin and looks the other way, and then that will have its effect on our lives. It's had an effect on my life. God loves me. Me and God are God has my back. Me and God are buddies. We wouldn't say that, but that attitude can be in our heart. You know, the word grafmacha, that's what God doesn't want to just declare we're right. He wants to make us right. Through and through. And I want God to do that in my life. God wants to change our nature, the inner man. He wants the old things to pass away and all things to become new. True justification is a change in nature and quality. We're no longer the person we once were. It is inseparably tied right into sanctification. We see this over and over in the Bible. Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 13:15. And Jesus answering said to him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We see these scriptures, and speaking of Christ, holiness and righteousness are joined together. And holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Luke 1:75-76. And holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. I think that's speaking of John the Baptist. God is looking to establish as righteous those who seek and love righteousness. The righteous are those that are devoutly committed to faithfully keeping His word and His commandments. Christ came into the world to make sinners righteous and God-fearing. That is one of God's amazing, Christ's most amazing works, is to take a sinner and make him righteous through and through. May God help us. And I know that's our heart here. Make him righteous through and through, not only in knowledge, but in life and practice. As he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." God recognizes and rewards righteous zeal. We see it in Joseph's life, the example of Cornelius. We see here in Joseph, before he married Mary, look at this. Think of this scripture with me. Righteous zeal, Joseph, Matthew 1:19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." See here, this righteous zeal that Joseph had, that he was just going to privately not make a public example, and God of heaven brought word to him. We also see it in Cornelius' life here, Acts 10:22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee and to his house to hear words of thee. We see the righteous zeal that Cornelius had, God honored that. Christ was declared righteous when he completely fulfilled God's will. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. Wow. It's a high calling. It's a high calling. It goes a little deeper than just being acquitted for our wrong and continuing in our wrong. Cheap grace teaches justification in sin, acquittal, even while man actually remains an unconverted, unregenerate sinner. Luther is quoted as saying, "Sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ yet more boldly still." But I don't think this is scriptural. Nowhere can I find the Bible clearly teaching justification in sin. I think the Bible clearly teaches justification from sin into sanctification. Such a man, such a change in man in his nature, God wants to change us in such a way that we hate sin. We want to resist, and we want nothing to do with sin. May God help us. And this is probably a scripture I should have brought in earlier. Galatians 2:17 talks about what we do to the name of Christ when we seek to be just. It says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Christ is not the minister of sin. He's the minister of righteousness. And if he's ministering to us, our life will become righteous." 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." 1 Corinthians 6:11 has them in this order. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed," praise the Lord, "but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm so excited about you all here. I feel like God has done that, and I feel like this is what we believe, and I'm just sharing this to uphold this in our midst. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, and you are justified because you are not only righteous in knowledge, you're living a righteous life. That is powerful. May God help us. An overcoming righteous life. May God, that's what I want with all my heart. God is consistent, even in his dealings with Christ. Christ was not just declared righteous. He was righteous because he obeyed the will and command of God. As the Bible teaches us that Christ was righteous. That scripture is not coming to me right now. That I, for some reason, I'm not remembering the reference that I'm thinking of here. But Christ was not just declared righteous. He was righteous because of how he lived his life. And he obeyed. And John, he says, "I do always those things which the Father commands me." Or I forget how he says it here. "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." John 15. Anyway, I'm not laying my hand on the scripture I was wanting here. But I do want to, I do appreciate being able to talk to, share this with God's people that I know are living it, and that I know value it, and that I know appreciate it. And I just felt I need this reminder in my own life. And it is an investment. You know, we could talk about the cross. There's so much more about justification that I haven't even touched in that way. But I just want to close by saying just remember, truth is an investment. Truth normally always costs us something. And truth is an investment that continues to bring repeated good into our lives. Even though many times it costs us a lot to buy it, it's worth the price. It's an investment that continues to bring repeated good into each one of our lives. So, the Lord's blessings to you. True justification. And I do want to say too, I'm not opposed to witnessing, but I would encourage us, find an open door, and don't just visit that person once. Continue to visit that person until you have helped him completely change his life. I just think of all the gospel effort that's went into America and even other countries. It's interesting that on this last trip to Bolivia, I was told of a couple different villages out in the remote areas that they asked for someone to come. But they said, if you're going to just come one time and tell us about this and leave, then don't come at all. If you can't send someone to come and live with us and teach us and show us how to change our lives and help us do this, if you can't send someone to come and stay with us and live with us, then don't come at all. They don't want someone to just come and tell them some things and then leave again. And that's my heart, even in America here. There's been a lot of evangelical fervor. A lot of people that have went out and witnessed and had people pray the sinner's prayer and all these things. And I'm not saying that's all in vain. I don't want to say anything bad about anything that anyone's doing. But I want to encourage you, if you want to have an effect in someone's life, find an open door and continue to visit that person and lead him to the Lord and lead him to true discipleship and help him count the cost and help him go all the way for the Lord in that way. So I know that's your heart. The Lord's blessings to you.